Among the many things evident from going through the book of Acts is that God uses very different people for very different tasks. Among those he uses mightily, we know, include Peter. Peter, the exact same disciple who so vehemently denies the Son of God right around the time of Christ's death. Just a short time after these denials, though, it is the same Peter that is the one that God uses so mightily to deliver the sermon on the first day of Pentecost, the first feast of Pentecost. It's Paul who God also uses mightily as we read through the many items of the New Testament church as it was established in Acts. Originally Saul, a Roman citizen of a Jewish mother, Saul is a zealot, we know, schooled by Gamaliel. Saul, the one who so viciously accuses those in the early New Testament church. In fact, I would, from time to time, think through this. I would not be surprised if we had anyone who was comparable to Saul today, and we saw that individual come into this room and sit among us, I think there'd be a whole lot of uncomfortable people. That's Saul. I know what he did. He drags people from homes. He stands present when others are killed, like in the case of Stephen. It's this same Saul who God calls, who is used mightily as Paul to do a tremendous work, especially as we've already gone through among the Gentiles. And there are others. We've been through we've been through Barnabas, we've been through Timothy, we've been through Lydia. We've certainly seen Luke referenced as he talks about himself, and we've also seen more recently Apollos discussed. You recall Apollos. He's the one who is the Jew from Alexandria. He's the one who's fervent in spirit, as we covered a while back in the book of Acts, specifically chapter 18. And if you want to reference verse 24, we read the following in Acts 18:24. I'm going to go there. It'll take me a second to get there, if you'll bear with me. Acts 18 and verse 24. It's here that we see Apollos speaking mightily about what he knows to be true, about the truth of God. Acts 18:24 reads this way. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. And then we have this clause, a qualifier, because there was an incomplete part of what Apollos knew. The tail end of verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John. We might ask ourselves, so what is this baptism? How in the world did this baptism of John come up? And why is it important for us to give attention? Well, the next step in our journey is Acts 8:19, and that's what I'm going to ask that we go through today. And we're going to make clear, especially just as we begin Acts 19, what this baptism of John involved. Further, we're going to offer several additional points that we can latch on to, truths that are worth our time reading about and understanding, that we see evident only in Acts 19, or we see in Acts 19 and supported elsewhere. I've entitled this message, you can see here, Acts 19, the main part of Paul's third journey. Acts 19, the main part of Paul's third journey. Now recall, Paul took multiple journeys, and depending on what map you have in the back of your book, more than likely you can see at least three, because we know of at least three that are there. And we're going to look at one of those maps here shortly, and I'm going to make reference here. And we got a pretty building to your left, to my right, and I'm going to reference what that is here in a moment. I just wanted you to see it. It happens to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. My wife, a while back, got a book at the Goodwill. And at Goodwill, this happens to be one of those big picture books. And I was making my way through this book and came across a photo that was, or a painting that was very much like this, and said, what in the world is that? And so we're going to get there today. If we're dealing in Acts 18 and we want to set some background, some understanding about where we are and where we're going, remember Acts 18, I should have referenced 19. Acts 18 is right around circa 52 to 54 AD. Tail end of the chapter is around 54, which means that Acts 19 has to take us from about 54, 55, and it's a 5-year span. So this is the longest portion of Paul's journey that we're going to read here. Luke is still going to be our author, and I'm going to show some maps here and some areas of familiarity that we're going to deal with, many of which you probably are very familiar with. So if we're looking at the section of the map we're dealing with, here's Jerusalem or Israel down here. We can see that. And we're going to start right up around here. And then we're going to make our way across today, and we're going to see referenced on this side some different locations where we're at. We're going to see Corinth show up there at the beginning. Here's a specific map that shows these travels. Antioch, Syria. Remember, there are two Antiochs, so we have to keep those two separated. Antioch, Syria is where our starting point is. And then Paul would have gone inland, and we're going to make our way up to Ephesus. But we have to start way over on this left-hand side, as you see here, over by Corinth, because we start Acts 19 not dealing with Paul, but back to Apollos. So if you will, go with me to Acts 19 and verse 1, and we're going to break this down into four sections. The first section happens in the first seven verses. Paul finds disciples in Ephesus. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." We don't know anything about this. That's the essence of what they said. An accurate translation is, we don't know if the Holy Spirit has been given to us or not, because we really don't know what's involved here. Verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" Remember the language that showed up the last chapter? Here they use the same language. So they said, "Into John's baptism." And here's where Paul's going to provide an explanation of what that meant. Now, before we get to 4, remember, John's mission was to set the way straight for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 4, then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus." And here's where the second part of this comes, verse 6. "And when Jesus had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Does this sound familiar? Well, we just covered this in the Feast of Pentecost. Recall that? We get exactly the same language here in Acts 19, verse 6, as we do back in Acts 2. Do me a favor. Let's flip back to Acts 2. We read this last Sunday for the Feast of Pentecost, and we see the exact same thing happen here. Acts 2, verse 1. "Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven." Now this, we don't see description there in Acts 19, of a rushing mighty wind. "And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues." Now I'd be interested to see what this looks like. You probably have seen many artist renditions about these little flames of fire, little pillars of fire. "As a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues," so in other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." So if we're back here over in Acts 19, in verse 6, we see that. And we see this additional element here at the tail end of 6, that they were able to prophesy. They were able to tell things that were yet to come, and they were also able to do so by other languages. Now, the only thing I've skipped past, and the aim is not to skip too fast, is I should have done my due diligence here and shown you some of these photos, if you recall, of Apollos in Corinth, so we kind of get a sense for where we are. Some of these are familiar. I'd shown these on Acts 18, some of them. This happens to be a waterway right near Corinth, which is going to now take us up to Ephesus. And here's where we are in Ephesus. So we'll get some of those other photographs of Ephesus here shortly. So that's section 1 of Acts 19, as I've broken it down here. Paul finds disciples in Ephesus. Let's go to section 2. Here's only 3 verses, and this in part is going to hit upon what Mr. Reynolds talked about a moment ago. And he went into the synagogue, that being Paul, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, we've seen that phrase come through multiple times through the book of Acts, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. If we go back to 9, and we're backtracking here slightly, Paul first speaks in the synagogue. Oftentimes was a pattern, we know that. There was a ready audience. You go into a town, it was a happening place. On the Sabbath, he would go in and reason with them, talk with them. And then at a given point here, as we get up to 9, he realizes that these people are hard-hearted. The word in some translations, I don't know if it's yours, is obstinate. If I'm going to offer a definition of obstinate in relation to the Ephesians, these were people who heard it and would refuse to believe. So there might have been some inroads where they would have understood in some way what was going on, but they were going to push him out. You know, when Paul realized that they were not receptive, it reminds me of Matthew 7, verse 6. I'll quote, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." And he recognized this. He understood their motivation was not to learn. Their motivation was to cause him problems. Barnes Notes of the Bible writes this about Tyrannus as we get up to the fact that on the tail end of 9, that Paul winds up moving on to Tyrannus after dealing with these obstinate people. He goes there to teach, and Barnes Notes says this in regard to Tyrannus. Who this Tyrannus was is not known. It is probable that he was a converted Jew. In his school, or in the room which he occupied for teaching, Paul instructed the people when he was driven from the synagogue. Christians at the time had no churches, and they were obliged to assemble in any place where it might be convenient to conduct public worship. Now, you probably have figured out the root word for this, Tyrannus. And the root word for this we use today, what's that word? Tyrant. We use this word today. And I got real curious of how in the world did Tyrannus' name get moved on to evolve into, change into tyrant. And for this, I happened to go to an online dictionary of etymology, the online dictionary of etymology to be specific, and it offers this in regard to Tyrannus. In the exact sense, a tyrant is an individual who arrogates himself to the royal authority without having a right to it. This is how the Greeks understood the word tyrant. Interestingly enough, they recognize that, let me keep reading and I'll offer something here. They applied it indifferently to good and bad princes whose authority was not legitimate. So as we see by evolution, however this works, the Greeks must have been somehow familiar with Tyrannus, and they started using this word a variety of different ways. And so it, whether it be good or bad princes, this word began to derivate and become a different word, one which we read as or use as tyrant today. As we see at the tail end of 10, Paul had a place to teach, and that location to teach was a school. And at least it was a place where he could go and deal with Jews and Greeks and provide the Word of God. Now that takes us through section 2. We're up to section 3 here. Section 3 is still shorter before we get to our much longer section, section 4. Section 3, if it helps here, is going to deal with the miracle of healing and magic. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now we know by background here the fact that God provides opportunity for healing, and he gives us specific instructions regarding healing back in James. I'm going to ask us to flip over in James. Leave a marker in Acts 19. It'll be easier for you and me to get back there. I'll do one and the same. But what we oftentimes talk about and know to be true, in fact, some of you will on occasion call me or call one of the elders, Mr. Burns, Mr. Brown, and ask for healing. Sometimes it's an anointing, and sometimes it's something else. But James 5 provides very specific instructions about how this happens. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then we go forward and see much more in the next verse. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So as we see here, we see precedent of if you're ailing, if you're sick, you can call upon the elder of the church and you can be anointed. Now we also know, let's go back just a little bit to the gospel. We also know that in Matthew 9, if you remember by background, Matthew 9, 19 through 21, what happened when the woman happened to have touched Jesus Christ's garment? Remember by background there? She was one who had flow, and she needed to be healed. And we read from that section of Scripture, though I won't go there now, that simply by touching Christ's garment that she was healed. That then takes us up by background here to Acts 19, as we already read here in verse 12, because one of the things that we have long held to in United and even before that is that cloth could be taken based upon the precedent here, that if you call upon an elder cannot see you physically, that if you call an elder, a cloth can be provided. So in cases that, for example, that you call me, I have a stack of pre-cut cloths. And what do? Oftentimes you'll call me, and I'll go and take my oil, and I'll take my oil into a bedroom. And as you have already asked for prayer, I'll go and kneel down, and I'll ask that what I do there in terms of anointing that cloth be applied to you. And as the letter we oftentimes provide states, I ask that whatever sins that you may have committed physically, spiritually, if there have been any, that those be forgiven and that you be healed and Christ's stripes applied to whatever that illness ailment is. The middle section of the letter that we provide on a topic begins this way. I thought it's valuable for us to go back and understand what oftentimes is provided when we ask for an anointed cloth. It says this in the mid part of the letter: when the minister is not able to be physically present, there is another scriptural method mentioned to seek God's healing. In the book of Acts, it states, quote, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them. Here we see the pieces of cloth from the Apostle Paul were used to extend the gift of healing beyond his physical presence. Following this example, I'm going to keep reading, I will make a special prayer to God on your behalf, anointing the enclosed cloth with a small amount of oil. Please go to a private place and ask God for his healing while you briefly place the cloth on your forehead. And then it goes further there. Remember that in his wisdom, God chooses how and when to answer our prayers according to what is ultimately best for you. And the rest of the letter then provides other instructions and admonitions and encouragement about healing. But I offer that because it's one of the reasons, it should be clear, why we in the United Church of God provide those cloths. And if you call, then we do exactly that what we're talked about here. Okay, we're up to verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, now itinerant references someone who travels from place to place. This was kind of a traveling circus of sorts. They were entertainers, as we'll wind up seeing here. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, now this is interesting wording. I actually laugh at this wording. We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Why is that funny to me? I think the part that makes me have pause here is you would think that they would go and cast out demons by Jesus Christ's name, but that's not what they do. Their language doesn't reflect this. They are casting out demons by Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, it certainly seems that they weren't comfortable using Christ's name first. Verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So they were the ones using this language. Now, a range of different commentaries offers a whole lot of information about these seven sons of Sceva. By background, a Sceva happens to be a high priest. And this seven sons looks like, and I went through about eight different Bible, either Bible translations or commentaries on the topic, but it looks to be here, because we get a plural in verse 16, that these seven sons were this traveling caravan. They would go around the country, and you would probably guess they'd get an audience, and their aim was to watch exorcism. This was the hot ticket in town. Let's go. Let's listen to what's going. Let's go watch the exorcism over here, and let's see what these seven guys can do. And so that's what we see here. Gill's expositor says that the Sceva that's referenced in 14 is a high priest, and more than likely he had these seven sons. Now, pertaining to the Sceva, the Eliot's commentary for English readers offers this. A Sceva was most likely a chief priest or a Jewish priest who had the head or who was at the head of one of the 24 courses or divisions into which the priests of the temple were divided. So he had a leadership role. His role of those who were under him went around the land performing the exorcism. So from the looks of things and the way we read this, he had seven sons that, based upon dad's blessing, travel of the country. There would probably be guessed that they somehow made a living at this. And they would go and do these exorcisms, and everyone would ooh and awe whether they were actually accurate or they were actually doing these or it was smoke and mirrors. We don't know. But we make our way up to verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know. So now they're talking with this evil spirit. So we got a demon working here. Jesus I know. And Paul I know, but who are you? I don't know who you are. Now, they had claimed a great power here, hadn't they? And this evil spirit had no idea who they were. So watch what happens in 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. You can just get a sense for fur flying. That's what I pick up here. Against them so that they fled out of the homes. This wasn't just, I guess, any kind of fracas. They ran out of the house naked and wounded from all of this. This had to be a sight to behold. Now, note the response that then happens as we read forward. Verse 17. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. They heard all of this. They heard this wild thing that happened. These guys go running out of the house naked and beat up. And let's see what they do. And fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Then we have a consequence that happens, maybe unexpected. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This one must have really struck at the core of them. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, remember all those people in the past, I don't know if they were the ones who did sleight of hand anywhere else, but all of them brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. And I have visions here, as you may have seen in times past, of the book burnings around World War II. I don't know if it looked like that, but they brought them all together. Now, this wasn't a small, this wasn't a small campfire. Because as we read further, we begin to recognize how many books they must have had here. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I went to a number of different commentaries because I thought, well, that's a lot of money. And if it helps here, there were a range of explanations. Some commentaries offered this could be as little as $10,000. Another one offered, and even my Bible offers this, that this could be as much as $364,000. One commentary offered the following, that the value was the value of if a man had worked every day of his life for 136 years. That was the quantity, the amount of books that were burned here. So the word of the Lord, verse 20, grew mightily and prevailed. So this, one way or another, this was a large sum of money, and God's truth we see then goes forward. Now at this point, I'm gonna go back to the slides because I'm gonna remind you of what Ephesus kind of looks like, so we get a sense of what it looks like. Here's one of the amphitheaters, beautiful big amphitheater. And for those, I've never been here. I'd love to tell you I would. Here's the bucket list. I got to make it here sometime. But this is one of those situations where the acoustics, even as we look about this, it looks like a female down here at the bottom. The acoustics are so good that oftentimes when they would have plays or they would go through lively debate that everyone in there could hear it. So they were very well designed. And here's where we're going to get up to the Temple of Artemis that then is the tail end of Acts 19. And this Temple of Artemis, sometimes we call it Diana, is what we're going to see play out here. And it would happen to be the first image that you saw once we started today. So we're going to talk some about this, because here in Ephesus, we see exactly what happened here. And about that time, here's our last section of Acts 19. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." You know, if we go back to 24, I'll make reference to a couple of things here. It's here that we know Paul remains for some time. If we deal with background here in terms of Ephesus and the temple of Artemis, also known as Diana, this temple was well noted. As I started the message today, this happened to have been one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. By likeness, you probably, if you've cruised around Washington, D.C., many of our major structures in Washington, D.C. look a lot like this. And it's because it's built on this same design. If we look at what the Temple of Artemis is about, because we're dealing with Demetrius, and he's calling his union together, and he's saying, "Guys, we're in trouble here. We were making a whole lot more money, and Paul started preaching, and now we're making a whole lot less money." Now, many commentaries give idea here of what they more than likely were selling. They were selling more than likely smaller idols, and these idols were of Diana. Now, I don't know if you remember by background here, Diana was an ugly-looking idol. Okay, she was, when I say ugly, she oftentimes had, she has a skirt on, if you ever go and Wi-Fi her images, and she has 20 breasts on her stomach, and I'll tell you why in a second. I'm going to read shortly here from New Unger's Bible Dictionary. Artemis of the Ephesians was not a Greek divinity, but Asiatic. So remember, Asiatic is a region, so she was not Greek, but she was Asiatic. This is shown by the fact that the eunuchs were employed in her worship, a practice quite foreign to Greek ideas. She was not regarded as a virgin, but as mother and foster mother, as is clearly shown by the multitude of breasts in the rude effigy. And again, if you see an image of this, it looks weird. It really looks odd. She was undoubtedly a representative of the same power presiding over conception and birth that was adored in Palestine under the same Ashtoreth. Her worship, frantic and fanatical after the manner of Asia, was traced back to the Amazons. Her temple at Ephesus was one of the wonders of the world, but its great glory, as we get to verse 35, was the image which fell down from heaven. So it reflected not God, but Satan the devil. Continuing a little bit further down, one commentator writes this: "Men were attracted to this religion because of the multi-breasted goddess, because of the sex that was a part of the worship of Artemis." Now, here's how convoluted that this religion was. They believed, continuing reading here, sex in the temple linked them to the gods. So if we go back to that original photo, now this is not the exact same size, but if we go back to the original image, I don't know if you remember how small in comparison this was. There happened to be all of these different temple prostitutes that were there, and men would come thinking themselves closer to God. They would pay a temple prostitute, and she and he would do their duty. Pretty warped way of looking at this. It says here again, they believed sex in the temple linked them with the gods. There were so many young female priestesses serving in the temple that they were referenced as bees. You ever see a beehive where there's just bees buzzing everywhere? There were so many females there for this religion to do this. They were referred to or called bees. And then the final note that I'll offer here is a bee adorned one of their coins and blatantly advertised their city's main attraction, which was the temple. So by background here, Demetrius, this gives you maybe a better sense of what Demetrius is dealing with here. He's selling these little idols. Now, I don't know if he had a push cart. I don't know if he had a small stand set up. I don't know how this worked. But he made his money off of these idols. So the fact that Paul had come in and began preaching the truth and denouncing everything related to Artemis or Diana, this is digging into his pocketbook. And that's what we see as we get into verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana. Did you catch that? I'm going to only stop for a second. Did you catch his order there? That order was important. Remember, he didn't start with a religion and Diana. What did he start with? Hey, this is money. I got issues with my pocketbook. I am not happy. And by the way, as a side note, they're also denouncing Diana. That's what he offers there. Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Verse 28, and when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So he gets them whipped up into an uproar. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Now, Paul happened to be a game guy. We know this. And Paul thought to himself at the time, as he felt moved, I'm going to go in there and take care of this. And his friends are saying, no, don't you dare go in there, because we don't know what direction this group is going to go. This is not safe for you. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, it says, they cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, I'm going to stop momentarily here, because one of the things that at times we talk about in the college classes I talk about or that we address is this notion of mob mentality. Okay? People can be swept up into a fervor that's incredibly dangerous. And a couple of topics, we oftentimes talk about lemmings. Remember the whole notion of lemmings, that if one does something, that they all do something. Now, I was interested to find out that lemmings don't actually do this, but that was a false thing that we had created that. But needless to say, this whole idea that people can get swept up emotionally is a very real phenomenon. One thing that we talk about in class, based upon the work of Irving Janis, Janis was one of the ones who went back and would go through history and ask, why did certain groups of people make such bad decisions? And his book entitled Groupthink spends a whole lot of time talking about the Watergate scandal, talking about the Bay of Pigs, and how could those individuals have made such a bad decision. And as he goes through all of these accounts, he talks about that at times as human beings that we will compromise ourselves in a group that's swept up in a frenzy to the point where we will make a decision that we otherwise, if alone, will never make. And we're seeing that reflected here. This group, for whatever reason, and for, to be honest, no reason even they know of, are swept up in a huge fervor here. And so we see that played out. And as we move to 34, we see the story continue. And when they found out that there was a Jew, we read this about Alexander, with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana or the Ephesians." 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, so someone came in, eventually got them calmed down, 120 minutes in. He said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" So he's referencing here, she's on her own. Verse 36, "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers or temples, nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, those who would evaluate whether they would be infraction of the law or not. Let them bring charges against one another." So as we see here, we know by background that the city clerk was of high status. We know that Paul aims to approach them rationally, but they happen to be so whipped up in a frenzy that it took someone there. Now, the best guess, it's not necessarily clear here if it's one of their own or if it happened to be one of the Romans at the time. More than likely, it may have been one of their own, but he knew something. He knew a key piece of information that is going to come into the story here at the tail end of this chapter. Verse 39, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." Verse 40, "For we are in danger of being called and questioned for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed assembly. So if we see here in 39, what he kind of says is, well, if Paul is saying something wrong, if he's doing something wrong, then bring it to the courts. Let the courts deal with this. If he's really in violation of our law. As we get up to 41, it's helpful also to note that the Ephesians, and we see the temple here and we see it there as well, that the Ephesians were well aware that generally the Romans wouldn't do a whole lot. They would come in and conquer their lands, and they would let them run their own government and their own system, and they would not come and impose themselves until what happened? Until there needed to be some military state involved. So what this clerk is saying is, take this to the courts. If we have to answer this to Rome, we've got big problems. Because not only are they going to address it with us, and we could be in trouble, but more importantly, this could then become a military state where we see them all over the place, and they take over this land. So we find at that point, at the tail end of this chapter, that the mob scatters in 41. So we might ask ourselves then, in going through Acts 19, what are some lessons we can take? And I have just two lessons. And they both reference spirits. The first one, a wrong spirit, an evil spirit, a demonic spirit, which we see there in the middle of Acts 19. And lastly, the Holy Spirit. Lesson one, we need not fear the demonic world, but neither should we mess with it. You know, there are a whole range of different television shows, movies, you tell me when to stop, content on the web. I think I mentioned this last week, that whole Slenderman account where those two little girls were convinced that Slenderman, if you didn't happen to see, sadly, this Wisconsin slang, by background, that they felt moved as though they had to show their commitment to Slenderman by doing some atrocious act. That's really scary stuff. Anytime we deal with the demonic world, we are dealing with fire. Now, it's an important point for those who happen to be in the church, and it's one that Jordan and I even talk about from time to time, because we'll talk about some of these things. God makes clear that there is a demonic world. I'm going to ask you to go to just a couple of places, and both of them are in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. Now, I'm going to read, no surprise here, a familiar section of Scripture, and then we're going to jump ahead. But it is a point that at times we need to be clear on, and reading it will make an imprint, maybe if we've minimized this point of late, whatever our age might be, older or younger. Ephesians 2. Remember what's offered here? Paul's writing again an epistle to the church at Ephesus, verse 1, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul was real clear that the people he was dealing with here, and many of the people that he went to, the exorcists as we deal here, as he addressed them, were involving themselves in the spirit world. Now, we get a violent reaction, but we get a pretty amazing reaction out of these people when they recognize the danger of dealing with the spirit world, where the man who is demon-possessed jumps on the seven and beats the daylights out of them and sends them out of the room naked. I mean, the reality is this world, the god of this world, is Satan the devil, and he cannot be minimized. That's why if you want to flip a few chapters over in Ephesians 6, in verse 11, we're told, when referencing the armor of God, we're told this, put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemings of the devil. I have one translation by words here. Verse 12, here's why. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, some people become real enamored and friendly with these kind of spirits. And to those people, we have to turn away. Can't be part of it. Shouldn't. It's not worth our time to spend a whole lot of time on television or internet going, what in the world's going on here? Oh, that's real interesting. Because the reality is, it is very dangerous stuff. Those in Ephesus were frightened by this. You and I, when close to God, James 4, 7, need not fear that demonic world. Neither should we ever mess with it. So what we see here, and we see elsewhere, is that in the Old Testament, and here as well, that we are to avoid seers, magicians, and anything that's involved with that. That's my first lesson. Lesson two, let's go the opposite end of the spectrum. We should do all we can to stir up the right spirit that God provides, that we were attuned to and aware of on the Feast of Pentecost, and that is God's Holy Spirit in us. You know, in Acts 19, verses 1 through 4, John's baptism, we saw, was a repentance of faith. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a baptism, yes, of repentance and faith, forgiveness of sin as well, but it also involved, as we recall last Sunday, a receiving of the Holy Spirit. It is God placing His presence, a part of Himself, in you and me. And then it becomes our responsibility, after making that commitment at baptism and being provided that Spirit, to do something about it, to stir that Spirit up on a regular basis, to go to Him in prayer, to go to Him and to study, and to make sure that we are close to Him. And God promises that in stirring that Spirit up, that He will have that Spirit grow so that we can become more like Him as we mature, as we age. John 17, 14 through 13 through 17 reminds us that the Helper was promised, that Christ says a Helper, an Advocate will come. God provides that. He poured out His Spirit in Acts 2, and we're reminded of that as we see here in Acts 19, the importance of that Spirit, the role of that Spirit in us, but also as we see it used mightily by Paul and by others in the book of Acts. You know, among the many things we learn from Acts and the New Testament church is that God works with a varied group of people to do His work. He works with Peter mightily. He works with Paul. He worked with Apollos. And He also works with you and me as we commit ourselves to Him and as we strive to do His will. I'm just going to quote 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7 as we close. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. Now, Paul is speaking to Timothy, but it applies to you and me. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. That's the NIV. Let's be mindful of this great truth. Let's be reminded that God has placed Himself in the form of the Holy Spirit in us. And let us rejoice that He has given us His knowledge and His Spirit, for we are changed because of it.